I was sharing yesterday and at the end of the day, just praying that you'd all have a good night's sleep, and that it was a roller coaster ride. And it was like, we boarded this plane, and the plane took off, and we found ourselves in these heights. And you know, obviously Howard and I, we just come to Kenya by plane. And you know, when you get on the plane, I'm sure we've all been on a plane, well, most of us, not all of us. And before the plane takes off, you have the stewards there, and you have the video, and it said, okay, so before we take off, we need to go through some rules. We need to go through some safety instructions. So if you look to the left or to the right, if in the case of an emergency, here is the exit. So, and they point out to the exit. So please be aware of where your closest exit is. And we may be facing some turbulence as we go through some pockets of turbulent air. And I don't know about you, but I don't like turbulence very much. The plane is like shaking like this. And I'm always praying. I'm just saying, Lord, I'm on your commission. If now is not my time. But actually, that reminds me. One time, I was coming in Burundi. And those of you who maybe know Burundi, or you're traveling into Bujumbura, and it's surrounded by the mountains. So I was coming down on this classic African matatu coach, and the road is snaking back and forth like this as it's descending down the mountains into Bujumbura. But I don't know what it is about African drivers, but it seems to be the faster you can go, the better. And even when there are great dangers or perils, I mean, you have like the potholes, potholes everywhere you go, but it's like, it doesn't matter whether there's a pothole or not. The idea is to go as fast as you can, so that maybe the car will actually go so fast it's like taking off and won't go into the pothole. Of course, it always goes into the pothole. I guess so. So in Bujumbura, the driver is like racing around, and you could see the edge of the cliff that's just dropping away. And even there was a coach that had fallen over the side and so on. And I'm sat next to this woman, and she's looking really, really scared. And I say to her, "It's okay. We're not going to die. I'm on a mission from God. We're gonna get there safely. Hallelujah." So we're in this turbulent air, but we're on a mission from God. Amen. And so we're in this place of height. And so we were saying, I just prayed, and we're just, you know, that there's been a lot of things that are being shared, but already some of those things, and we just are beginning to connect, beginning to bring that understanding, beginning for the mind to begin to catch up. That's what we were saying yesterday, that spiritually, our spiritual intuition is able to receive something immediately. We can have spiritual knowledge. That's an instant transfer of knowledge from God to us, from the Holy Spirit to us. But then it takes our minds a little bit longer to catch up. So, but I pray and I believe and I sense that we're kind of, you know, those things are beginning to happen. So I'm going to just share in this next session. And I'm going to share on the glorious bride. And again, because of time, I will just share some of the things that I feel most pertinent for where we are right now. But the glorious bride, what does that mean? Well, let me begin by sharing a principle of the bride. That the bride is a complete reflection and manifestation of the person of Jesus Christ. So, whatever is true of Jesus will become true of the bride. Whatever nature is exhibited within Jesus will be the nature that will be exhibited within the bride. For instance, that Jesus gave up his position in heaven and took on himself the nature of a servant. He humbled himself upon even unto death upon a cross. Now, if the bride is to be completely compatible with Jesus, and she also will have the same nature, the same characteristic, the same personality as Jesus Christ himself. You understand? Because there's the issue of compatibility. For Jesus to be united, it has to be compatibility. That when Adam was naming the animals, he would give them their names, but then it says that there was no suitable helper for Adam that was found, because there was no one else that was like Adam. So Adam couldn't be united with the elephant as it came by. Adam couldn't be united with any other kind of life form that came by. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15 that different forms of life have the different kinds and different forms of life. So it is with Jesus Christ. There's the compatibility that whoever is the bride is completely compatible with him. And so for Adam, no suitable helper for Adam was found. So therefore, the bride, as we know already, was already within Adam. So the bride comes from without Adam. And when he awakes, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. There was complete and absolute compatibility so that the two could become one. So the bride is also completely compatible with who Jesus Christ is. So if we want to know what the bride looks like, we need go no further than to look at, well, what was Jesus like? What were the characteristics that Jesus displayed? How did he talk? What were the things that he did? Because those will be the characteristics that will be demonstrated when the bride is mature and complete, attaining, as we looked in Ephesians yesterday, to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So the bride will look like him. So that when we talk about the glory of the bride, we're talking about the glory of Jesus Christ that's reflected in the bride. You understand? Because the glory of the man is the woman. Hallelujah. Amen. So my glory is in my wife. Man, our glory is in our wives. So if my wife is looking tired, if my wife is looking worried and upset, and she's in pain, and she's looking neglected, well, that's a reflection of me. Hello. If my wife isn't looking too good and she's not looking very happy, then that's a reflection upon me. She is my glory. May she be the desire of my heart, that actually to prefer her above myself, to love her and to give myself for her. Everything for her. There was a time when I felt that I had a word from God, but it involved us relocating several hundreds of miles. It was as a previous season of my life, and I felt like the word was so clear. It was like I was 100% convinced that God had spoken, and that we were supposed to move with our family in order to take up position, it was a position that I felt God, it was absolutely right. And it was like, why can't my wife hear from God the way that I'm hearing from God? Amen? So I'm praying, God, speak to my wife. What's the matter with her? So I got speaking, because she said, if you want to go, you go, but I'm yeah, that's my wife, you know, she's like, you know, because she's very strong, she's a beautiful woman, beautiful in who she is, and just love her so much, but she's very, very strong, and I thank God for her strength. She has to be married to me, so she says, if you want to go, then you go, but I'm staying here, So there's this conflict, and it was one of the most difficult times of our 30-year marriage. Because we were at conflict with each other, what I felt I'd heard from God, but she's not coming. So I'm like, Lord, how can that be? And this was about 6 months that went by, and eventually, it was that scripture. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And so I felt, actually, there's a higher truth here. There's a higher principle here. It's not about me. It's not about me doing what I feel God is asking me to do. So I surrendered that, and I remember saying to her, if, you know, that we won't go, and I won't do this, but I said, I will die. If this does not happen, something in me will die. I can see now that actually something needed to die.
Yes.
And actually, I preferred and I honored my wife, and I preferred her, and I put her needs before whatever I felt about myself. And that can never be wrong. Love never fails. Love, a demonstration of love, is never wrong. It's never wrong to love our wives. It's never wrong to put them first. It's never wrong to honor them and to lift them up and to let them be our glory. To honor our wives in a place where you have all the glory. You have all the glory. And to surrender ourselves and to love them. And as Howard gave that beautiful picture in our service to them and our loving them, that they are allowed, that actually will come under that covering because they'll find that protection. Because we've not demanded it of them, but we've proven our love to them because we put them first and we surrendered to them. And this is spiritual exchange, this relational exchange that takes place. And I thank God so much for my wife. But the woman is the glory of the man. And that principle is that the church and the bride is the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, if we're looking at the glory of Jesus Christ, there are a couple of principles and points I'd just like to bring out. That there were times when Jesus' glory was revealed when he was in his earthly ministry. There were times when those that had been touched by his presence caught a glimpse of his glory. For instance, at the wedding in Cana, it says that that was the first time that he revealed his glory. When Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say I am? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist and the prophets and so on. That wasn't the glory. They weren't seeing the glory of Jesus Christ. They were seeing that this is the possibility of somebody coming back and returning to us. He says, well, what about you? Who do you say that I am? Of course, we know with Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, blessed are you, Peter, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. So, there's a revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ that actually requires something of God to make known what that glory is. In other words, not everybody will see the glory of Jesus Christ. But there are those who did. There were those who were healed, and Jesus gave them strict instruction to not tell anyone about who he was. There, when the demons were cast out, he gave the demons strict instructions not to tell anyone of who he was. So, Jesus never denied who he was, but he never went out of his way to boast or to his position as the Son of God. There are many, I think over 100 references when Jesus would call himself not the Son of God, but the Son of Man. Because he wasn't here to lord his glory and to gather people around him because of his glory. That wasn't the reason for his first coming, but was to become the Son of Man and to give his life as a sacrifice for all. So there was a revelation of his glory, and his disciples saw it, and others saw it, but there was always this sense of restriction about his glory. So the glory of Jesus, to a large degree, was hidden in his first coming. But there will come a time when Jesus returns in his second coming, when all shall see the glory in his second coming. As lightning in the east is visible in the west, so will be the glory of his appearing shall be. So that sets up two different periods in the revelation of the glory. In the time to come, Jesus, when he comes, the parousia, the apocalypsis, the revelation, the unveiling of who he is as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in majesty, riding to come and take his place upon the throne, the majesty and the fullness of his glory shall be revealed at that time. But before that time, even now, people do not see the glory of Jesus Christ. And as it is for Jesus, so it is also for the bride. Amen? Hallelujah. In Colossians, in chapter 3, in verse 1 to 4, it says this: "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is." Tell the person next to you, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is. You know? We need to have our eyes heavenward. We need to be focused heavenward. You know, there's a saying that says that we can be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. I don't know, you have that saying here? Or another one is, you have your head in the clouds. What's the matter with you? You've got your head in the clouds. As though that was some derogatory term to say that actually, you know, you need to get your head out of the clouds and you need to come down and look at reality, because actually once your head's in the cloud, you're not going to be of any earthly good. Well, I want to just throw that upside down and say we can't be any earthly good until we've got our head in the clouds. We need to dream a little bit. We need to take our eyes off of the reality, which is no reality at all. There is a higher reality. There is a superior truth that we are not dominated by the principles and the regulations of this world. And in Colossians, that's what Paul is saying, because in chapter 2, he's saying, why do you live according to the principles of this world? Do not be conformed any longer to this world. There's a higher truth. There's a higher principles, the principles of God that we can access and we can move into even now. But we have to have our eyes and our hearts on the things above. Hallelujah. So set your hearts on the things above and on Christ, who is sitting at the right hand of God, and not on the things that are on the earth. If we're looking to the things of the earth, we will miss the things of God. In Revelation 21, the angel says to John, come here, and he took him to the Bible's, the Revelation says, to a great and high mountain. To a great and high mountain, so he had to take an elevated position. That I will show you the wife of the Lamb. You cannot see the wife of the Lamb, you cannot see the bride when you're on an earthly position. You have to ascend an elevated height to go up to that great high mountain to see things from God's perspective. Our problem is that we see things from earth's perspective, but we need to see things from an elevated position. Hallelujah. From an elevated position, in order that our eyes can be opened. In verse number 3, Colossians 3, verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God.
Where is your life? Where is your life? Right now, where is your life? Where is your life? It is, what is it? It is hidden in Christ in God. Your life is hidden in Christ in God. If your life is hidden, that means it's not revealed. It's concealed. Your life is hidden in Christ and Christ who is in God. Hallelujah. For when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Hallelujah. For we are in Christ, and Christ is in God. And when He is revealed, then we also shall be revealed with Him in glory. Hallelujah. So we're talking about the glory of the bride, but her glory is in Christ, and His glory is in her. But to that glory, there's a hiddenness. There's a hiddenness about that glory. The bride is kept hidden from the world. The world cannot recognize the bride any more than it can recognize Jesus as the Son of God. How is it that the world can recognize the church but not the bride? How is it that the world can recognize the church but it cannot recognize the bride? Or even, you could take that another step further, how is it that the church cannot recognize the bride? The bride is hidden in Christ. Her glory is yet to be revealed. She is not yet on display, but she is for His eyes only. She is for His eyes only, and He is not yet ready to reveal her alongside Him, but graciously wooing her and romancing her and helping her to get dressed. When she's fully dressed in those garments of white embroidered with gold, how glorious is the princess, how glorious she is, the royal princess in her chamber, embroidered, clothed with garments of white and gold. So the glory of the bride is for His eyes only. Hallelujah. Hidden away in Christ, in God. Not until she's fully dressed with the bridegroom let anyone see her in her fullness. We believe the bride's most glorious of all mysteries in heaven. Hallelujah. I want to just take a last couple of minutes, and actually we'll turn there to Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation 21, as we've already referenced it a couple of times, there was the angel who held those bowls, and it then took John to the great and high mountain to show him, come, I will show you the wife of the Lamb. So there was a revelation of the wife in Revelation 21, verse 9 to 11. And it says, the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and the holy city, Jerusalem. And the holy city, Jerusalem. I will show you the wife of the Lamb and the holy city, Jerusalem. That's what we find in Revelation 21, verse 9 to 11. But earlier on in that chapter, there's another account of John seeing the bride. And he says that I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. So here in Revelation 21, there are two descriptions of Jerusalem. There is the description about the holy city, Jerusalem. The holy city, Jerusalem. But then also, there is another description where it talks about not the holy city, Jerusalem, but the new Jerusalem. Amen? So you have a representation of both the holy city, the city that is Jerusalem, as the holy city, but then also a new Jerusalem that's coming down out of heaven and it's beautifully dressed like a bride. There is such a deep and profound mystery, and I do not profess to understand all of this fully, but here is what I have come to believe and accept. That the Father had a wife called Israel, and through Israel brought forth his Son as incarnate Jesus. He was pre-existent with the Father before creation, but would become flesh in order to redeem those who would believe in his glory. He came for his bride and paid for her by his own blood. Amen. The Father had a wife, and we know Old Testament prophecy, there's this picture of Father and his wife, but also in Ezekiel 16, there's a very specific passage in Ezekiel 16 that's talking about Jerusalem. It talks about Jerusalem. I don't think we have time to look at that. But it talks about Jerusalem and about how he saw that she was ready for love. He saw Jerusalem, how she was ready for love, and he put the corner of his garment over Jerusalem to redeem Jerusalem unto himself. And then the prophecy goes into how she had become an unfaithful wife. And the term is unfaithful wife. So talking that Jerusalem was the wife of God. Jerusalem was the wife of God. And through that relationship, as Howard has beautifully taught us already, through Mary, that Jesus was born. He was pre-existent, has always been his equal with the Father in glory, has always been there with God. But there came the time for incarnation, the time when Jesus would take not only the nature of God, but also fully the nature of man. Fully God, but fully man. And this was through his wife, through Jerusalem, through Israel. Amen. Are you still with me? Hallelujah. But more than this, just as Father had initially redeemed Jerusalem when he put the corner of his garment over Jerusalem to redeem her, so also through Jerusalem that the blood of his Son would pay for the sins of his wife. Hallelujah. That through Jerusalem, through the blood of the Son would pay for the sins of the wife. And Jesus being crucified outside the walls. And again, how there were times when he would mention on his way, how I, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you like a hen to gather the chicks. So you have not known the hour of your visitation. So Jesus was sent by the Father to as a sacrifice for all sins. So in his sacrifice is a redemption for his bride, for Jerusalem, and his bride for Israel. Amen? But there was more than this. That his blood, the blood of the Son, paid for the sins of the Father's wife after she had been adulterous. And in so doing, provision was made for Jerusalem and Israel to be restored back into the blessing of the marriage covenant. But through this sacrificial act of Jesus, not only paid for the sins of Jerusalem, but also through the whole world. Now, both Jew and Gentile, to create a new Jerusalem that would become his, that would become his wife. Hallelujah. Bit of turbulence. Exits are over here and over here. So Jesus, dying on the cross outside the walls of Jerusalem, paying for the sins of the wife of his father, but also to redeem unto himself his own wife and you, Jerusalem. Hallelujah. The reference to Jerusalem in Revelation 21 represents both the old and the new Jerusalem. There is profound mystery here, something that brings all these things together in one new, glorious revelation and truth. I dare not speak in error, so please seek the Lord for yourself, as we've said many times, and his word for yourself, and I ask the Holy Spirit to guide you. But my understanding that as the Son is eternally begotten, the eternally begotten Son from the Father, so also the bride is eternally begotten from Jerusalem. Yes, the bride comes from within the bridegroom himself, as Eve was from within Adam, but there is also a woman in heaven. And her name is Jerusalem, and she is the mother of us all. Hallelujah. Then Galatians 4:26, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is the mother of us all. In Revelation 12, we won't look there for time, but I'm sure many of us know in Revelation 12 that there was this great sign, the woman in heaven who gave birth to the man-child. And then it goes on how the child was snatched up to heaven. She gave birth to a son, but it was then caught up to God and to his throne. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Who are those who hold to the testimony of Jesus? Who are those who hold to the testimony of Jesus? Because whoever holds to the testimony of Jesus will also go through a time of great trial and tribulation. Hallelujah. But we'll leave that for another time. Hallelujah. And a turbulence. Exits over here and over here. Those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. The bride is because Jerusalem is. Without Jerusalem, there can be no bride. The bride is Jerusalem in the same way that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his being. In Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is the exact representation of God. The Father and the Son, together with the Holy Spirit, are one. So also the Jew and Gentile shall be one, and that together shall become the new Jerusalem, the wife of the Lamb. This abolishes any notion that Israel is replaced by the church, or in today's day in which we live, the church is replaced by Israel. The church isn't to be replaced by Israel in the same way that Israel isn't to be replaced by the church, but all things together in God to become one new man. Hallelujah. Praise God. Israel and Jerusalem are not replaced any more than the Father is replaced by the Son. No, this is a profound mystery, but it is through the marriage of the Father in Israel that the marriage of the Son and the royal bride can happen. It is because of the marriage of the Father and Israel, the marriage of Father and Jerusalem, that make the way for the marriage of the Son with his bride. The Son is eternally begotten from the Father. The bride is eternally begotten from Jerusalem. These things are a profound mystery. And one does not replace the other, but all together in God become one. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Yeah. So, finally, if Jerusalem represents both the old and the new, there are prophecies within Scripture that relate to Jerusalem that I believe can also relate, therefore, to the bride. And I'll give you an example. And to close with this, in Isaiah chapter 62, verses 1 to 7. And so as we read this prophecy and we talk about Jerusalem, let us be mindful that when God is talking about the restoration of Jerusalem, He's not only meaning the city of Jerusalem, but He's talking also, it's also parallel and synonymous with the bride. Okay? So, in verse number 1, for Zion's sake, bracket the one new man, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem, bracket the royal bride of my son, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness, O royal bride, O Jerusalem, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name. Hallelujah. Which the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it be any longer be said, desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. Hallelujah. For the Lord delights in you, Jerusalem, and New Jerusalem. Holy City, Jerusalem, and New Jerusalem. The Lord delights in you, and to Him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. There shall be rejoicing both over Israel, but also over the bride, the one new man. Hallelujah. Amen. Glory to God. On your walls, O Jerusalem, on your walls, O royal bride. Hallelujah. I have appointed watchmen. There are bridal watchmen. On the walls of the bride, He has posted watchmen. And all day and all night, they will never keep silent. And you who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give Him no rest until He establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Hallelujah. So, I take nothing away from praying for Jerusalem. I believe in Jerusalem. I believe God's holy city. When He comes, when Jesus returns, He's returning to a physical place, and it's called Jerusalem, where He will establish His throne in Jerusalem and the restoration of Israel. So I take nothing away from that. I'm not teaching heresy. But what I'm saying is that there's a further and more revelation to be understood, that as John understood it, that he saw the Jerusalem, the holy city, but also the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Hallelujah. So when I'm reading these prophecies about Jerusalem, my understanding is enlarged. My understanding is expanded, that I'm seeing actually that this is referring to the new Jerusalem as it is also to the old Jerusalem. Amen. And therefore, it says that He's appointed watchmen on her walls. They would never to, that all day and night, never to keep silent, but to remind the Lord and to take no rest for Himself until He makes her, the royal bride, a praise on the earth. He will make the royal bride a praise on the earth. And part of our intercession is seeking God to make the royal bride a praise across all the earth, upon the earth, to that she shall return with Him in full glory. But for now, she is for His eyes only. But as the disciples and those who were a witness of his glory in his earthly time, so also we are witness of his glory now. So I'm not saying we can't see his glory now or see some of the glory now, but it's been privileged to us. It's being revealed to you as it was about Jesus. So also the revelation of the glory of the bride is being revealed by the Holy Spirit, by the Father, who gives us revelation and understanding. But the bride as a whole, her glory is hidden with Christ, who's hidden in God. But we shall be revealed as he is revealed when he comes again. When he is completely satisfied that his bride is ready for public display. And will protect, do everything he can to protect her until that moment. So that's why, how can we not see the bride? I can't see the bride. But I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit open the eyes of our heart and open the eyes of our understanding to see something, Lord, that is from your scripture. For you make known the end from the beginning. That, Lord, help us to take encouragement from these words, O God. And to be those intercessors who pray both for Jerusalem and for Israel. But pray for Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. That you shall make her the praise of the earth as you make Jerusalem the praise of the earth. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.